Oh, Father, you are our everlasting Lord. You are everlasting God. You are our Redeemer. You are our reward. And as your people, Father, we take our delight, we find our delight, we find our joy, we find our sustenance, we find it in you. So this morning, as we explore the meaning of faith, I ask that you allow your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to illuminate our minds, our understanding, so that we can understand the faith gift that you give us so freely, and that we can understand how to grow in our faith and grow in our dependence upon you. As we find ourselves on this 4th of July week where people are celebrating their independence, as your church, we come before you and we celebrate our dependence because we are dependent upon you and we live off of every word that comes out of your mouth. We love you, we worship you, we delight in you, and we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our King. And all God's people said, amen. So we're going to talk about faith this morning, but specifically, we're going to talk about saving faith from our text this morning in the Gospel of John chapter 4. And what I want us to think about is, what are the components of saving faith? Because everybody has faith. Everybody has faith in something or faith in someone, but there's only one specific type of faith that actually saves. There's one type of faith that allows your sins to be forgiven. There's one type of faith that brings you into relationship with the one true living God, with your Creator. And we're going to talk about that saving faith, and we're going to look at what are the components of that saving faith. And, Lord willing, practically, we're going to see what happens when our faith is weak. What do we do when our faith is weak, when we feel like maybe I'm starting to lose my faith, or I don't have faith in God's promise right now because this sin looks more delightful to me than God looks? What do we do when our faith is weak? And that's what we'll explore. And I want us to think about this idea of faith, because when you ask an average person in the world, an average non-believer, what faith is, there's typically two types of people. Now, remember, there really are two types of people, those who like to separate the world into two types of people and those who don't, right? And I'm definitely from the former because I do this almost every single week. So I'm going to be generalizing a bit, but I think you'll see that it's fair. When I'm talking about the world, I'm talking about non-believers, and they look at faith in two ways. You have your superior people and your inferior people, and I don't mean those terms disrespectfully. It should make sense in just a moment. But the superior type of person, how he views faith, is he looks at someone with faith and he says, well, it's not for me. Faith is for certain kinds of people, and it's for those types of people who need a crutch in life, right? But I don't need faith because I'm a self-actualized person. You ever heard that? I don't need faith because I think for myself. I don't need faith because I'm a pretty resourceful person. I know how to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I know how to find the answer that I need, and I know how to find the strength that I need to get through this. So faith isn't for me. It's for those other kinds of people out here. That's the superior type. The inferior type person looks at it a little bit differently, but they still think faith is for someone else. So the inferior type looks at someone who has this extreme, marvelous, beautiful, attractive faith, and they see them go through immense suffering. They see them go through something that would just shatter them, that would just break them, but they see that they don't lose their joy. They see that they don't lose their identity. They see that they don't lose their hope, and they look and they go, man, I wish I had faith like that. See, they look at the faith, but they think it's for someone else. It's not for them. They don't have it. So both groups, the superior and the inferior, they look at faith as something for other types of people. It's for certain people, but it's not for them. For the superior, it's just for the people who need a crutch. And if you say, I'll pray for you, they'll turn around and go, okay, you pray for me and I'll think for you. If it's for, I've actually said that to someone when I was a non-believer. They thought it was funny. You apparently didn't. And the inferior person goes, well, I look at faith and I wish I had that, almost like it's a talent. Like, you know, I wish I could sing because you were standing behind me, you know I can't sing. I wish I could sing, and they almost look at faith as like a talent someone has. I wish I had faith like that. But both of those groups think faith is for a certain kind of person, but it's not for everybody. And both of those groups are wrong. Both of those groups assume incorrectly. Both of those groups assume improperly. Because in the body of Christ, every conceivable type of person is represented. Right, we see it from Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was an elite thinker. Nicodemus was an elite man in society. Nicodemus was on the top rung of the social ladder. And then he turns around right after that and he has a conversation with the woman at the well, who is from a nation who is the bottom rung of the social ladder. And out of that nation, she is the bottom of that social rung. Right? So if you're in the worst group of people and you're at the very bottom of that group of people, you have nowhere left to turn. It's like in high school, if you get shunned by the chess team, you got nowhere else to go. Right? You can't even go to the kids who play Dungeons and Dragons because they beat up the kids that play chess. So you just have nowhere to go. And that's where the woman at the well was. Yet Jesus shows her the same dignity and he shows her the same respect and he treats her like a human being, just like he treated Nicodemus, a big shot. So you see, every single type of person is represented in the body of Christ as Jesus sets forth and shows us the two extremes of people in the social ladder in the world, and everyone in between is therefore represented in the body of Christ. This gift of faith is represented to everybody because every human being on the face of this planet has the same common theme. They both need faith. Everybody needs it. It's a gift that's offered to everybody. It's offered to the sweater vest wearing clean cut guy over here who follows all the rules, and it's offered to the long haired heavy metal tattoo listening drink too much guy over here. They both need faith, and it's available to both groups of people. So as we look at faith today, I want us to see that we're going to see this group of Samaritans come out to see Jesus. And this is the most unlikely place you would ever expect to find faith. And we're going to see people, men and women, who genuinely love Jesus, who genuinely put their trust, who put their faith, who give their allegiance to Jesus, and it's in the most unlikely place. Remember, if you think of Palestine, you've got up north, you have Galilee, and that's where the Jews are, and then down south, you have the temple, you have Judea, and that's where the Jews are. But right in the middle, that is the enemy of the Jews. Remember, the Samaritans and the Jews hate everything about each other, and it's moral, it's ethical, it's religious, it's cultural. Their hatred runs deep. Remember, the Samaritans used to be, they came from a group of Jews who abandoned their people, who abandoned their family, who abandoned their nation, who abandoned their religion, who abandoned the one true living God. And in the midst of those people, we're going to find some amazing, some beautiful faith. So here's how we're going to break down faith. We're going to use Martin Luther's definition of faith. You guys remember Martin Luther? He's the guy that wears the cool beret. I think he has a beret back here, doesn't he? Remember, we're going to start a preaching beret theme here. Whoever preaches the word has to wear a beret, other than me. But when Pastor Vincent preaches in 2 weeks, he's going to have a beret on, right? He's going to do it. He put a thumbs up. So Martin Luther used three Latin words to break down the components of faith. He said it consists of notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And each of these things means information. It means an assent to that information, and then it ends with a commitment to that information. So here's how we're going to break the text down. Saving faith, it consists of having information, having truth, but having the knowledge isn't enough. You then have to move to an assent to that truth. That's the second thing we'll see this morning. And that means you have an agreement to that truth. You own that truth. It is, to borrow a term from our modern thinkers today, it's a true truth. Isn't that funny that we have to have true truth? But when you have someone who says, okay, that's your truth and this is my truth, and even though they disagree and contradict each other, they're both true, you got to say, well, no, there's such thing as true truth. There's such thing as absolute truth. So you not only have the knowledge, but you assent to that knowledge. You believe it is true truth, absolute truth. And then it's going to result in a commitment. All right, so that's how we're going to work through the text. So let's look at the first one. Look at verse 39. And we're going to see that faith begins with having information, having truth. You have to receive information from someone else. And we're going to see this as we look through this narrative of the Samaritans. So we're in verse 39, and the Word of God says, everybody look at your copy of God's Word. It says, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Remember, we're picking up where we left off last week, and the woman, after she heard the message that she could be forgiven of her sins, that she could worship God the Father, she could worship the one true living God, and it's through the Christ, and Jesus revealed to her that he is the Christ, she was saved, she had saving faith, and the very first thing she did is she went into town. She left her water jar, didn't even fill up her jar with water, went straight into town and started telling people about Jesus. And we see right here in the text that these people believed because of the information they received from the woman at the well, from this outcast. So if you ask the question, how does faith, how does it enter into our hearts? How does faith start to begin? Well, it begins because you receive communication. You receive information. You receive truth. Let me show you this from Romans 10:17. We'll have this verse up here for you. In Romans 10:17, the Apostle Paul writes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So what Paul wants you to understand is the same thing we're seeing in the Samaritans. They heard truth about Jesus, and that's what started the faith within them. They heard that message. So the message has to be proclaimed. And that's how it works for every human being who has true saving faith. They have to have correct knowledge of the true Jesus. Now, the way God brings that about is different, right? The Holy Spirit works that in different ways in the hearts of different people. But the means that the Spirit of God uses is always the same. It's the Word of God about Jesus Christ. It's the good news. It's the message of who Jesus is and the message of what Jesus has done and the salvation that is offered to you through Jesus. But it can happen in different ways, right? You know that. I'll give you an example. My wife was saved at a very young age. She was just a little girl. She's not even sure if she was 4 or 5, but it was somewhere around that age that this truth that she had been receiving because she grew up in the church, she'd been hearing it over and over again, she finally believed that message. And we'll walk through what the second and third stage of that looks like, but that truth became her truth. But for me, I was saved a lot later in life. And when I heard the gospel, when I actually read the gospel, when I actually read the good news, when I actually read the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me on my behalf and that forgiveness of my sins and salvation from God the Father's wrath is available to me and I can be made right with my Creator. When I read that news, I was like, how come nobody ever told me this before? I mean, I was floored when I heard this news. Now, I'm sure somebody told me before, but I was so steeped in my sin, my conscience was so seared because of my rebellion against my Creator, that I just blocked it out. But when I first read that, oh, I wanted nothing more than to have a relationship with the one true living God. So it comes the same way. That's what happened to the woman at the well. She heard the news, and she couldn't resist. She had to start telling people about it. She'd been a believer all of, 5 minutes? And she's already evangelizing an entire town because you will start to talk about that which you love the most. Right? You ever talk to somebody who's a sports fanatic? Right? It doesn't take very long for them to start talking about the Green Bay Packers, right? Now, why would you talk about the Packers? Because they're the best team in the NFL. Everybody knows that, right? Okay, I'm the only one here that knows that. And I'll talk to you about the Packers because, you know, I like Green Bay Packers. You talk to somebody who's really into science, it doesn't take too long before they start talking to you about science. You talk to somebody who really loves poetry, eventually they're going to bore you. I mean, they're going to talk about poetry with you, and they're going to invite you to a poetry reading or some nonsense or something. Whatever someone loves, they'll start to talk about. You have someone that loves their kids, they're going to talk about their children. You have somebody that really, really, really loves their kids, they're going to make you a little bit nauseous with how much they talk about their kids, right? Right? They're like, oh, my child's so advanced. Look at my child. He's already running. And you're like, your child's 4. Every kid's running at 4. Come on, your child's not brilliant. No, my child's smarter than most kids. I mean, the one picking their nose right now, he's smarter than most kids. But they'll talk about their kids because they love their kids more than anything. If you love Jesus more than anyone or anything, you're going to want to talk about Jesus. You're going to find ways to have the conversation steer to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, because that's who you love more than anyone or anything. And that's because you have truth about Jesus. You know it's true truth, and that's where it begins, and that's how it was for this woman. She was so gripped by who Jesus is and what Jesus is offering that she couldn't stop talking about him. But imagine how difficult this would be for her. Right, remember why she's at the well in the hottest part of the day when she couldn't go in the morning or the cool of the evening when the other women went to draw water? It was because she was an outcast. Right? Everybody looked down on her. This was someone who had blown it in life. This is someone who had five husbands, and the guy she was living with now didn't even love her enough to give her his last name or to give her a ring, to use modern vernacular. She was hopeless. She was broken. She was a sinner who people would look at and say they can offer nothing to society. They can offer nothing to community. She had no covenant. She had no love. She had no friendship. She had no hope. So imagine how hard it would be for her, this Samaritan outcast, to go into town and start telling men and women who the Christ is. Imagine how she would probably be doing that in tears. But the conviction that she had was so powerful as she conveyed this truth that the Samaritans received that information from her. That's where saving faith begins. Take you to Romans 10:14. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says about that. He says, how then will they call on him, the non-believers, how then will they, or the they are, call on him, the him is Jesus, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? So if someone doesn't believe in Jesus, they can't call on Jesus for salvation. But he continues, and how are they to believe in him, the him is Jesus, of whom they have never heard? Implication, if no one has heard the truth about Jesus, they cannot call on Jesus. And if they cannot call on Jesus, they cannot be saved. So they have to hear truth. And then Paul continues, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And that's just a word for proclaiming, someone telling them the truth. So the first component of saving faith is information. It's truth. And then that has to turn into an assent to that truth and an agreement to that truth, where you take that truth and it becomes your truth. It becomes true truth. You say, this is real truth and it's my truth. I own this truth. This isn't my parents' faith. This isn't my friends' faith. This isn't my church's faith. This is my faith. This is my truth. And let me show you how the Samaritans displayed this. Look back at verses 40 and 41. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, the him is Jesus, when they came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Now, think how remarkable that is. Jesus stayed for an additional 2 days, right? He stayed in the land of the enemy of his people. He stayed in the land where if a Jewish man would sit and have a conversation with an outcast Samaritan woman, he would become unclean. If he drank from the same vessel as that Samaritan, if he showed fellowship and offered friendship to that Samaritan, he would be unclean and he would have to go through cleansing rituals when he got back into the Holy Land. Yet Jesus, on a mission to take the good news, the message about the kingdom, and the message about the kingdom is a message about the king, and Jesus is the king, he took 2 days and stopped from taking the message to his people and stopped in the midst of his enemies and spent 2 days talking to them, 2 days teaching them, 2 days communicating the good news of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. Isn't that beautiful? And they started to believe that truth. They started to have an assent to that truth. They started to say, this is my truth. See, I think if we stop right there, that someone hears information, says this information's true, it's verifiable, it's accurate, that definition alone, not only disagrees with most of the world's definition of faith, but I would say how the average evangelical Christian uses the word faith and defines faith today. Right, tell me if you've not heard this, or maybe you've said this. I have blind faith. Right? You ever heard that? You ever heard someone tell you they have blind faith? But I want to argue, blind faith is contrary to what the Bible teaches about faith. And you got to stick with me on this if you've used that terminology. I'm saying this respectfully to you. But there is no such thing as blind faith biblically. Because what blind faith actually is blind faith is a statement that I don't need evidence, right? People tend to say, well, it's just blind faith. I don't have the information. I don't understand, so I'm just going to have this blind faith. Blind faith is typically used to say, I don't need evidence. I have blind faith. Therefore, blind faith is the opposite of reason. Blind faith is the opposite of thinking. Blind faith is the opposite of having verifiable truth. That's, well, it makes no sense. So I guess that's where faith comes in. You ever heard that? Now, there's a way where a statement like that can be helpful, but ultimately it's unhelpful because the statement is saying faith is in opposition to reason. And faith is not and is never in opposition to reason. So let me show you what the Bible says, and I'm going to use the two verses that anyone who defends a blind faith point of view always go to. I'm going to use their two verses just to show you that the text does not teach a blind faith. It actually teaches the opposite. And the first one's Hebrews 11, and the second one's 2 Corinthians 5, and I have them side by side up here behind me. Look at Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So I have an assurance of what I'm hoping for. I have an assurance meaning I am sure, meaning I am confident that what I'm hoping in is true. How am I going to become assured of that? Because the truth is verifiable, right? The one I'm trusting in is trustworthy. Therefore, I have assurance in what I'm hoping in. And then he adds the conviction of things not seen. I can't see Jesus right now. I can't see the fulfillment of his promises yet, but I have conviction that what he promised is true. I have conviction that Jesus is alive and he's at the right hand of God the Father today because he rose again from the grave on the third day exactly as the scriptures foretold. I have conviction that I can't see him, but I know it's true. The message is verifiable. I have looked into this. I know it's true. And the other one is 2 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says, walk by faith, not by sight. But he doesn't say walk by faith, not by rationality. That's not what he says. He doesn't say walk by faith, but not by thinking. He says walk by faith, not by sight. But yet he has conviction in what he's hoping in. He has conviction in the things that he cannot see because the truth is verifiable. Faith is never, ever born by saying, I don't really need to believe. Faith is never born by saying, I don't want to look into this. Faith is born when that truth penetrates your heart. Or to use language closer to how Peter uses it, faith happens, saving faith happens when truth impregnates the heart. Right? How's that for an image? Right? Truth impregnates the heart and it gives life to saving faith. That's how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:23, and we'll have this up here for you. Peter says, since you have been born again, so this is the same language that we find when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, where you're being born from above, and John 3:3, and then in 3:5 he clarifies, you're being born of the Holy Spirit. This is, you're becoming a new creation, you have a new heart. How does it happen? How does this faith happen? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And what is it? It's through the living and abiding Word of God. That's how saving faith takes place. You receive the truth, you look at it. It's verifiable. You look at 1 Corinthians 15. You see that the scriptures foretold Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. You see that there's hundreds, over 500 witnesses who saw Jesus Christ. And this was written at a time when you could go and talk to those people. If you could not go find those people, Christianity would have died relatively quickly. Christianity is a religion based in history. It is truth that happened as God entered humanity, and it was verifiable. And if you use the same evidences that you use today to verify things that are true, and you apply that to Christianity, you'll see it's verifiable. You'll see it's historical. You'll see that it's true. And we see the Samaritans going through that. In verse, if you glance back at 39, they believe because of the testimony of the woman. You glance at 41, now they're believing. Others are believing, more believing because of the very words of Jesus. That truth is something they're finding verifiable. Let me see if I can illustrate this with marriage. Now, does anyone in here think that this is how you should start a marriage? You find the very first person who finds you attractive and you marry them, right? Is that a good idea? No, that is a bad idea. Have you ever known anyone who's done that? I've known one or two people who've done that, and they're not married today. That is a bad way to start a marriage. How do you start a marriage? Well, you meet someone. You learn truth about them. They say, yes, I love Jesus. If you're a girl, they have to love Jesus, and what's the other J? Job. They have to have a job, right? So they love Jesus, and they have a job, and you hear that truth about them, and then they say they care about you, they respect you, they care about your purity. I'm still talking to the women here. They care about your holiness. Should you marry them? No. You haven't verified that it's true. So what do you do next? You spend time with them. You have them around your family. You have them around your church. You have them around your friends. You want to see, do they really love Jesus? Are they really reading God's word? Are they in the word regularly? Are they praying to God? Is Jesus really the center in their life? You start to watch this. Do they really cherish you? Do they really care about your holiness? And if you're a lady and they're pressing you into doing things and going further than you know you should go before the Lord, then you know he doesn't really, or he's not at least not ready yet to be a biblical husband. So you know not. But if everything seems verifiable, you take the time to verify the truth, then you step in and say, yes, I will marry you. Let's get married, right? Isn't that how, now you might say, well, what about all the parts of the world where you have arranged marriages? Works exactly the same way, except the parents are doing the verifying for you, and you look at your parents' judgment, and you trust them. But it works the same way. So if you don't want to get married, let's talk about it in the idea of surgery, okay? If you start having a pain in your body, And it's not me, so I'm not your pain, but there's a pain in your body, and you go in to see the doctor, and it's not your doctor, he's on vacation, he's out golfing in Florida or something, and he's out, and so you see someone else's doctor, and they say, yes, you have to have a surgery, and you have to have the surgery right away. We got to plan it this weekend, and it's going to be a painful surgery. It's going to be a surgery that's going to have a long time of recuperating. You're going to be down for a while, and you're going to have a giant scar, too. This is going to be a rough, invasive surgery. What are you going to say? No, right? I don't know you. You're going to go get a second opinion. You might even get a third opinion. But say this is the doctor you've had all your life. They were your pediatrician, and you've been growing up, and you're still seeing them because they give you lollipops and superhero stickers, right? I mean, that seems like a good reason to still go to the same doctor. And you've noticed every time this doctor talks to you, he's right, or she's right. They're speaking truth to you. Not only that, but they care about you. So when they tell you, you've got to have this surgery, what do you say? I'm in. Let's plan it. Let's do it. So you plan the surgery. So because of the information, you've received it as verifiable. You received it as true. You step out in faith. You marry that person. You step out in faith. You get that surgery. So what happens the week before the wedding or the night before the surgery and all of a sudden you get cold feet? All of a sudden you don't want to get married. All of a sudden, you don't want to have the surgery. You haven't received any new information. You want to know what's happening? You're losing your faith. You're no longer looking at the information. You're no longer looking at the evidences. You're stopped preaching the truth to yourself. Of course I'm going to marry this person. They love Jesus. They love me. We have the same worldview. We both want to live our lives for Christ. We both want to raise children for Christ. Of course I'm going to marry this person. Or the flip side on the surgery, of course I'm going to get this surgery. My doctor says I need this. My doctor's always been true. My doctor's always been right. My doctor cares about me. And if I don't get the surgery now, I'm going to have worse problems later in life. Or I might even lose my life. So you speak the truth that you've already made an assent to, and what happens? You suddenly get your faith back. You suddenly strengthen your faith. That's how it works in the physical realm, and it works the same way in the spiritual realm. And that's why Paul said, walk by faith, not walk by sight. Walk by what you know is true. Walk by what you've already verified. Don't walk by what you see right now. Because right now it looks like sin is winning. Right now it looks like evil is winning. Right now it may look like you don't have any hope because you just lost your job or you got that diagnosis from your doctor. But walk by what you know is true. Jesus is alive. Jesus loves you. Jesus gave his life for you to reconcile you to himself so he can bring you into the presence of his Father. He's offered you. He's given you. You're already partaking in the eternal life, which is knowing God the Father and God the Son because you're indwelt by God the Spirit. Go back and speak that truth to yourself. Because when you start to lose your faith, really what you're doing is just reacting. That's all you're doing. You're reacting to your fears. You're reacting to your doubts. That's the opposite of thinking. That's the opposite of being a rational person. So you can't truly think until you truly have faith. It's the highest form of thinking. So you preach and you speak to your fears. You preach and you speak to your doubts. What do you preach and what do you speak? Truth. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 42:5, God's enemies seem to be winning, and the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? What's he doing? He's speaking to himself. Not like the guy I saw on the corner pushing a buggy, yelling at himself. A little different than that on the corner of Fremont. This guy is preaching truth to himself. He's preaching the word of God to his soul. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. He's rehearsing the truth that he's already made an assent to, and his faith is strengthened. That's what we do. So if you feel like you're losing your faith, it's because you've stopped rehearsing the truth that you've already verified. Saving faith begins with the information, with the truth, and then you have to make an assent to that truth. But that isn't the end of the story, right? Because even the demons believe. And they shudder. At least they shudder, but that's all they do. They don't have saving faith. So believing the truth, saying, yeah, it's true truth, is not enough. There's one last stage, and that last stage is commitment. Let me show you how the Samaritans demonstrated this. Look at verse 42. Now they, that's the Samaritans, said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I love that title, Savior of the World. It's only used two times, here and in 1 John. And this is a beautiful picture of what it means that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Back in the Abrahamic covenant, God said, through Abraham is going to come a seed, and through that seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. Jesus is that seed. That's the argument Paul makes in the book of Galatians. And Jesus is the Savior of all the world. And this is a beautiful picture. He's even the Savior of the Samaritans. He's the Savior of all the world. And they hear that, they receive that truth, and they believe it. So you can't have saving faith without thinking. But you can have thinking that doesn't result in saving faith. The missing component, the last component, is a commitment to that truth. Saying, I'm now going to live in light of that truth. I've learned it, I've heard it, and now I'm completely committing myself to it. Right? So if the doctor says you have to have the surgery, you go, I got faith in you, doctor, but you don't show up in the surgery, do you really have faith in the doctor that you need the surgery? No. Your faith is weak. How do you know if you have faith? You show up. You make a commitment. Same thing with your walk with Christ. Are you committed to Jesus? Is Jesus your center? Have you started to shift your center of gravity from yourself and how you used to live in reacting to everything? And have you shifted that center of gravity on Jesus? Are you living for Jesus? Are you living for his glory, his reputation, his namesake, his pleasure, his delight? Are you committed to Jesus? That's the final stage of what it means to have saving faith. It's truth And this truth leads to action, leads to commitment, and then that commitment leads to deeper truth. I'll give you an example of how that worked in my life. When I was first saved, I was committed to Jesus, radically committed to Jesus. I had one of those radical salvations where people saw me one day and the very next day they're like, who replaced you with this other person? We kind of like you better now. You're like, I think I'd like you better the other way. It's this radical commitment. But there were things I couldn't let go of when I was first saved. My whole life was partying before I was saved. I loved to be intoxicated. I loved to numb my emotions. I loved to numb myself. And that was truly, before I was saved, the only way I felt alive. It was the only way I was comfortable with who I was. It's the only way I was even comfortable in my skin. And I was like, I can never give this up. And I was shooting pool one night, and I was intoxicated. And a friend of mine, who was not even a believer, said, don't you have to give this up now that you're following Jesus? And I said, I can't give this up. I can't. And I started committing myself to the truth that I had. And then I was led into deeper truth as I continued to read the Word, as I continued to trust Jesus. And it was just a couple weeks later where I read, oh, it is a sin to be drunk. I'm like, I read the whole Bible as a non-believer. How come I never saw that verse? Right? Because I didn't want to see that verse. And by God's grace, he took that desire away instantly. Now, he doesn't do that to everyone. Sometimes he leaves the desire there, and he's left it in my life in other areas. When I was a new believer, I had the area of contentment and anger that he didn't remove those right away. It was over long periods of time, over years, he started removing those things and giving me contentment and giving me and reducing my anger and until he started squashing it and replacing it with a righteous anger. So he doesn't always remove them instantly because he wants to create our dependence upon him so that we can go to the actual source of the joy in our life, which is our Savior. But when you make a commitment to truth, that leads you into deeper truth. And that leads you yet into deeper commitment and following Jesus. That's what the discipleship process is. So if we stick with shallow teaching, if we stick with shallow reading of Scripture, our commitment level is going to be fairly shallow, hence evangelical Christianity in America today. When we make a commitment to the truth we have, we will walk into deeper and deeper truth, which will strengthen our commitment. And then you're going to start to discipline yourself. You're going to start to realize your desires are starting to match Jesus more and more. You're going to realize, oh, I can't sleep with someone who's not my husband or my wife. I can't do this before I'm married. I can't drink to the point of intoxication. I can't lie on my tax reform, even though my government's ripping me off. It would be a sin. I want to honor God. I'm not going to trade my integrity to save $1,000. You start to change. What are you doing? You're being sanctified. You're growing in Christ's likeness. That truth leads to action. And there's a shifting of your center of gravity. Look back at verse 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Their center of gravity has shifted. It used to be on that dead-end religion. It used to be on that religious system where they'd take the trek out an hour to 2 hours in the middle of the desert to get this water because it was had eternal water. It had living water. It was a well that was dug by Jacob, and the land was left to his son Joseph, and Joseph's body was even buried near there. And so they thought it had religious significance. They're no longer trusting in that. They shifted the center of gravity from that and from themselves, and they put it on Jesus. It's like playing that trust game. You guys remember the trust game? Where someone's standing there and you ask them to fall back and they're supposed to keep their body. Come here, Brandon. Let's show them the trust game. How tall are you? Okay, so turn around. Brandon, put your hands side by your side, and Brandon's going to fall straight back, okay? Now, if he trusts me, his body's going to stay straight, right? Now, I did just blow out my knee. I just tore my meniscus. So I can't guarantee that I'm going to catch him. So sorry, go ahead and fall back. Straight, just trust me, fall straight back. Go ahead and fall back. What's he doing? What did he do? You saw him. He went like this, didn't he? He shifted his center of gravity. Thanks, Matt. He shifted his center of gravity back to himself. He didn't trust me. Right? In our walk with Christ, don't we catch ourselves doing that? Yes, Jesus, what you say is best for me. Yes, Jesus, what you say is true. But that sin looks like it's really going to satisfy this time. That sin really looks like it's going to be the answer. I know I shouldn't be dating this person. They don't love Jesus. And I can't marry someone who doesn't love Jesus. But if I just pursue this, maybe they'll come to love Jesus. And you follow that route. You know, if I just look at this image on my computer screen when my spouse is gone, what's it going to hurt? It's not going to hurt anybody. She's not here. What's happening? That desire is looking more important to you, more satisfying to you than Jesus. But what happens? It destroys your intimacy with your spouse. See, we're constantly shifting our center of gravity back to ourselves. Let me get this joy. I know I'm not supposed to have one more drink, but man, I had a rough day at work today. What's it going to hurt? What did I just do? I shifted my center of gravity back to myself, just like Brandon did when he didn't trust me. I've never let you down before, but whatever, man. So what do? We speak the truth to ourselves. We rehearse the truth of what we know about Jesus, and we start to put our center of gravity back on Christ. We shift it back to Jesus. We sit at his feet like the Samaritans did, and we hear him speak to us. And we hear him speak to us through his living, powerful word. God has a lot to say to you about himself and his word. And that's how you hear him speak. Through his word, you sit at his feet. Jesus says in John 5 that all the Bible is about him. And that doesn't mean every bush Jesus is hiding behind, but it means everything points to Jesus. Everything finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It's a story of redemption that is centered on the person and work of Jesus. So if your faith is weak, if you feel like you're starting to lose your faith, if you feel like you're starting to shift your center of gravity back on yourself and away from Jesus, I want to leave you with five things to think about. And we're going to give these to you for your gospel community so you can work through these five things. Those are our small groups here. You can use these five things to talk to your family or friends around the dinner table. This is what you rehearse to yourself. These are just five suggestions. You could come up with 100 things from the Word of God. But these are five truths I want you to preach to yourself when you feel your center of gravity shifting from Jesus to yourself or to something else. The first one is, remember, God created you for his delight and for his joy. And I hear this so often from believers. Actual believers say, you know what? My best works, they're just filthy rags. And I look at them, I go, no. Your works, if you love Jesus and you're doing this for Jesus, it's not a filthy rag. God the Father does not look at your works and say, oh, what a filthy rag they're bringing me today. God takes delight in your works. That's why Paul says we make it our aim to please him. Because think about this. All right, you know I'm wearing a brace right now, but when I don't have my brace on, I have to carry a cane. And it's like this old man cane. And I'm like, if I ever have to carry a cane for a long period of time, I want a cool cane, like an ivory handle or a pewter eagle head or something, right? And my daughter heard, because it would be cool, right? And my daughter heard me say this. So you know what she made me? I came home. She made this 3D eagle head, and she snuck my cane from me, and she taped it onto my cane. And I looked at that, and do you think I said, well, honey, this is supposed to be a golden eagle, and the beak's the wrong size. It's not proportionate to the side of the body. Do you think I said that? Do you think I said, honey, you got the shade wrong? That's not the actual color of a bald eagle. And that's what I want on it, is a bald eagle. I don't want an American eagle. I want a bald eagle on this thing. Did I say that? No. I looked at it, and I said, honey, this is the sweetest, most thoughtful gift I've ever received in my entire life, and I love it so much. Thank you. Her work was not a filthy rag to me. Her work, though imperfect, though not practical, because the first time I used the cane, I crushed the head and it wouldn't work, but it was pleasing to me. God delights in his people. God delights in us delighting in his Son. So your works, once you're saved, once you're born from above, once you're born of the Holy Spirit, once you do things in faith, He receives those with joy. He delights in you. Preach that truth to yourself. Your God loves you and delights in you. And number two, God pursues you when you fall, right? When you fall, when you shift that center of gravity to yourself, when you're like Jonah, God tells you to go to the Assyrian Empire, go to Nineveh and preach to them. And Jonah got on a boat and went the opposite direction. God didn't let him go. God pursued him and brought him right back to where he's supposed to be. And he'll do the same thing to you. He will bring to completion the good work that he began in you. And why does he do that? Because he's committed to you. Because he loves you. Those that have this saving faith that say, my allegiance is in Jesus, he loves you. Remember what God said about King David? He said, King David is a king after my own heart. But David was kind of ate up as a king, wasn't he? He's not a great role model of what it means to be a disciple. David, on more than one occasion, shifted his center of gravity to himself, so much so that it caused harm on the people in his nation. Yet God was committed to David because David was committed and had his allegiance in God. Because God took delight in David and he pursued him when he fell and he picked him up and he'll do the same thing to you. So remember, God still loves you when you fall. God still loves you when you sin. Romans 5:5, God has poured his love into your hearts. That's through the Holy Spirit. He loves you. He will not leave you like that. He will bring you back home. He will cleanse you. He's committed to conforming you into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He will continue to use his people to draw you and to bring you back. He will use his word to convict you. His Spirit will not let you continue to walk down that path, continue to hit the same wall over and over and over and over again. He will pursue you because he loves you. And the fourth thing I want you to preach to yourself is remember that in the gospel, God actually gives you himself. In Romans 1:1-3, when Paul's talking about the gospel, he says the gospel is Jesus. Remember, the gospel's not a plan, it's a person. His name is Jesus. It's about him. It's about what he's done. And the good news is that you are offered life in Christ. You are given his Spirit. You are brought into relationship in the very presence of the Father because your life is hid in Christ. You are clothed in his very righteousness. You have taken your stained garment, your works, your behavior, your rebellion, all of that stuff that is filthy, that does fall short, and you imputed it. It was given to Jesus. He took it upon himself, and God the Father poured his wrath out on Jesus as though Jesus committed all that rebellion, all that hatred, all that distrust, as though Jesus committed himself. And then Jesus takes his righteousness, all of his obedience, all of his love for the Father, his perfect works, that righteousness is now clothed around you. It's imputed to you. See, you have God. He is your delight. He is your joy. He is your sustenance. He's what you're created for. All the other delights in the world are just drops meant to inflame your soul for him. He loves you. He's committed to you. He gives you himself in the gospel. And the last thing is God provides us with a new delight in him. He will not allow anyone or anything to separate you from him. Read Romans 8 for that, 38 and 39. Nothing can separate you from him. Jesus says no one's going to be able to snatch you from his hand, the same hand in the book of Revelation that's holding the seven stars, which are the seven churches, which represent all the churches. That same powerful hand that holds the churches, that holds the angels, that same hand is holding you. And he will increase your delight in him. So as you feel that center of gravity shifting from Jesus to yourself, start preaching these truths to yourself. And you'll find that he gives you delight, a greater delight in him. If he takes something away from you that brought you delight, you better believe he will give you the same joy just through a different means, through himself. He is the source of that joy and the source of that delight. That's what saving faith offers. It begins with truth about Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And then you have an assent to that truth. You accept it. You believe it. It's your truth. It's verifiable. You know it's trustworthy. And then you commit yourself to live your life, shifting your center of gravity to Jesus. That's saving faith. Family, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us the gift of faith. We thank you for sending your Son to be our substitute, to bear the penalty we deserve so that we could receive that gift of faith. And Father, I pray that right now, if there's anyone in this room who has maybe had this information for a while, maybe even said they believed it for a while, but they have not committed to you, they have not shifted their center of gravity to you, Father, I beg you, let today be the day of their salvation. Please do not let them leave today without knowing for sure that they've committed to you. And as a people, as a family, who are prone to shift our allegiance back to ourselves, our trust back to ourselves, use us to encourage one another, to spur one another along, to continue shifting our center of gravity back to Jesus, who is our rock, who is our Savior. And let us as a people rejoice in our Savior. And Father, as we sing about rejoicing in you now, I pray that you increase our delight in you. We love you. Give you all praise and honor and glory in the name of Christ. Amen.